you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 23, Luke 23 and verse 33. And whilst you're finding that passage, can I say thank you for the kind welcome that was given to me, and I count it a great privilege to be able to come and bring God's word to you this evening. Luke 23 and verse 33, we read this. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. The theme I want us to consider this evening is this. One simple question. Why did Jesus die? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ die at Calvary? And this is a very important question for us to ask. But it's an even greater question to have the answer for. Because this is the very central theme of what true biblical Christianity relies upon and is based upon. And so we cannot be somebody who doesn't have any interest in these things, but yet would claim to be a Christian. We cannot be somebody who would profess to be following Christ and yet unconcerned about these great matters of eternal life and eternal death and the great matter that took place at Calvary all those years ago. The word Christian occurs in the Bible three times. In Acts 26 and verse 28, there we have King Agrippa asking the Apostle Paul and speaking to him about his faith. And Paul, in his great testimony, is giving a clear detail concerning his testimony. And Agrippa says to him, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." And in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, Peter there is speaking about identifying with Christ in his sufferings. And the third place in which we find this word Christian used in the Bible is in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, where in Antioch, they were first called Christians there. So what does it mean to be a Christian? If we were to go out to Cardiff this evening and ask this question to people walking by, what answers would we get? In fact, if we went down to Swansea as well and asked the same question, we would find similar kind of answers being given to us. Some people may say, well, a Christian is somebody that goes to church. Others may say, well, somebody who is a Christian lives in a predominantly Christian country where the major religion of that place is Christianity. Others may think that it is somebody that believes in Jesus to a greater or lesser extent. And perhaps these are some of the things that you think here this evening, that this is what makes you a Christian if you come along to church, or if you live in the United Kingdom, or if you have some interest to a varying degree on the Lord Jesus and his word, the Bible. But when we look at the original language, Greek, in which the New Testament was first written in, we find that the word that is used for Christian that we have translated into our English has behind it that sense of belonging to or following of. And so somebody that would be a Christian is somebody that belongs to Christ or is following Christ. It's not just having a vague understanding about historical data, but it's about having a heart moved in following and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think about the ways in which it was used in Antioch in particular, to say that you are following Christ, that you are now a Christian, would put you in very grave difficulty. It wasn't a light thing that somebody would enter into and make such a profession. And so those that are Christians, defined by the word of God, are those who are believing that salvation comes only by the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did at Calvary. And to be a Christian is to belong to and to believe in the finished work of Christ at Calvary. And as we go through the Word of God, and particularly in the New Testament, we find the absolute centrality of the cross of Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, he would say to the church gathered at Corinth, he would say to those Christians there, that he wanted to know nothing else amongst them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, was Paul just being morbid? Was he a killjoy? Did he just want to have a downer on life and just go around with a sad, depressive face? No. For Paul, he understood that the cross, the crucifixion of Christ, his death, his resurrection, was that great remedy for man's greatest need. It wasn't about improving opportunities. It wasn't about getting a better education. Man's greatest need is not about having more money. Man's greatest need, woman's greatest need, young person's greatest need is their sin and having their sin dealt with. And so the great emphasis of Paul was that centrality of the cross. And so it's important that we ask this question: why did Jesus die? And the subsequent question: what connection, what heartfelt attachment do I have to that death, to the Lord Jesus Christ on Golgotha's hill? And if we have no connection to Christ and his death, then we will have no connection with his resurrection, nor indeed to eternal life. So these are matters of great importance. So as we come back to Luke 23 and verse 33, our text is this: there they crucified him. There they crucified him. And as we read these words, we have to ask ourselves, who was the they? Who are they that crucified Jesus? Well, of course, it was the soldiers who had led Christ from the chamber where Pilate had given that order for him to be crucified. These are the soldiers that would mock him in verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. These same soldiers that we read of in John 19 and verse 24 are the ones that part his garments by casting lots or having a raffle, if you like. These were not some kind of vigilantes acting on their own idea and their own beliefs. But these are soldiers acting under command. And so they were obeying commands from a superior officer. We read in this chapter in verse 47 about a centurion, somebody that had a government and had authority over a number of soldiers. And he had given the order for this to take place. But he was acting under order as well. And we know that he was acting under order from Pilate that we read of in verse 25. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, that is Barabbas, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And so the reason why Jesus died in the first instance was that he was executed. He was put to death by the ruling nation at that time, under the authority of the Roman Empire. And the way in which they chose to put Jesus to death was through the means of crucifixion. That was the mode of death. And so Jesus died on Golgotha's hill because he was crucified. Now, there are some very foolish people out there. Some of them even dress with religious garments as well. And they would say, well, yes, Jesus went onto the cross, but he didn't really die. He just went through some kind of, into some unconscious state. And then in the tomb, he came back to life again by being revived. The cold hit him, as it were, and he revived his strength. Have you ever considered what crucifixion is all about? Before I went into the ministry, I was a nurse, and I worked in an accident and emergency department in this country, and I found it quite interesting thinking about trauma cases and what happens to the body when serious injury takes place. So if you broke a leg, what might happen? Or if you broke your pelvis, what might be the result? But if you look at the physical effects of crucifixion upon the human body, it is absolutely absurd to consider and to assert that somebody could live just by being revived in a cold tomb a few days later. The level of suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ endured upon Calvary was quite horrific. And that is why it was so popular amongst the Romans, because it inflicted maximum amount of pain. It caused greatest amount of suffering for the victim. In the scriptures, we have a number of prophecies speaking many hundreds of years before they took place as to how the Messiah would die. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12, we sang a hymn based upon that verse. Is there any sorrow like my sorrow? In Psalm 129 and verse 3, there we have that image, that picture, that illustration of how the back was ploughed up with furrows. Now we've come through the harvest period, and where we live, down in Wiltshire, there's lots of farms round about. And now they are starting to plough the fields. You start to see the field is nice and flat. There's no bumps or undulations or anything like that. But then the tractor comes with a ploughing machine, and suddenly all the earth is turned up. Now what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 129 is the back of Christ, the back of the Messiah, was ploughed up like furrows. Psalm 22, verses 14 to 16. There we have the imagery of the waters acting as bones out of joints, the parched tongue, the great thirst that the victim would suffer. Read through Isaiah 53, you get the same picture there as well. And all these messianic references speak to about the suffering Saviour. But when we think about the agonies of our Lord, they didn't begin at Calvary. They began in the trials and in the courtrooms of Pilate and of Herod and of the Jewish religious leaders. As we go through the whole New Testament record, we find how the Lord Jesus was beaten, how he was scourged. Scourging was a dreadful form of pre-punishment for somebody about to be crucified, because what would happen is that there would be a whip with many strands, and upon each end of the strand there would be a piece of metal, a piece of bone, a piece of pottery, and then the victim would be lashed with this whip. So each time, 40 lashes would come down upon the back, and that is why the back was ripped up. It wasn't just superficial, but it was horrific for the one suffering it. We read about a crown of thorns placed upon the head of Christ. If you think about your head, if you were to get a cut on your head, it would bleed profusely. And then we read how they crucified him, driving those hands with those nails into his hands and his feet, lifting him up, and that every breath that he would take would be great agony, great suffering. And so this is what was happening. This is what was taking place. And so after 6 hours, there was no surprise that he had died. And these sufferings were intended by those who carried them out to inflict maximum suffering. And the reason it was so popular was twofold. One, to bring about the greatest amount of punishment possible. But secondly, to act as deterrent for others. So the soldiers here, they crucified Jesus. So why did Jesus die? Well, he was executed. But is that enough? Is that sufficient for us? Is that all the story? What we notice as we went through this passage and as we go through all of the record, we find that Jesus was handed over to Pilate by the Jewish religious leaders. we have in John 18 and verse 28, the religious leaders of the day, their sole intent was to have Jesus put to death by crucifixion. And so there they are, with that determination and that awful plan. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. And Pilate then went out unto them and asked, said, what accusation bring ye against this man? So Jesus was handed over by the Jewish religious leaders. And here they are baying for blood. They want him dead. They want him done away with. John 19 and verse 15. But they cried out, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And Pilate showed how foolish he was. He showed how unjust he was by not upholding law, but rather yielding to popular demands of the people. We find in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter is there preaching, and he makes it very clear as to who was responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus. In Acts 2 verse 22, we read this, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter's under no doubt as to where he sees the blame to be, where that should be attributed. And a bit stronger we find in Acts chapter 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, this God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So we read from our text, there they crucified him. We see that he died because he was executed. To make sure that people died when they were crucified, legs were broken to hasten death. And so as the legs were broken, there'd be that inability to push up through the knees, through the feet, up to take a breath in. And so death would be hastened. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. In fact, we read from verse 46 the words the Lord said at the very end. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Later on, he would have a spear thrust into his side. He would then be laid in a tomb wrapped in grave clothes tightly for his burial. And so we find that he died because he was executed. But running through this, we find another reason why Jesus died. It was on account of sin. We find the testimony of Pilate and of the centurion here in verse 47. Certainly this was a righteous man. Pilate would say, there's nothing wrong with this man. He is innocent. We find that even one of the criminals hanging next to him would say this, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. All the evidence pointed to an innocent man. All the evidence showed that Jesus was not guilty of the crimes he had been accused of. And he certainly wasn't deserving of the death that was being reserved for him on the cross at Calvary. In fact, his ministry was one of compassion and tenderness. He would heal people. He would go and reach out to those that were on the outskirts or on the outcasts of society, those that had been abandoned and had been put away with because of their sin or because of some sickness that they had. The lepers would be healed. Those who were blind could have their sight restored. We find that he would even feed those that were hungry, the 5,000 and the 4,000. In all the tests that were brought against Jesus to try and catch him out and trip him up, not once did he have to retract anything that he said. Not once did he have to say, well, I perhaps didn't word that quite well. Perhaps I needed to clarify what is being said. We live in an age of the television and of the media. And if you look on the television, how often do politicians say something and then they sort of backtrack a little bit later? I didn't quite mean what was said. But not with our Saviour. He doesn't have to issue an apology. He never has to retract something that he has said. He never made a mistake. In the wilderness, we find in Luke 4 how he was tempted by the devil. And not once did he yield. All those temptations came, and he didn't yield to sin in one bit. And so we see that Jesus died at the hands of wicked men, as we read from Acts 2, verse 23. Wicked sinners laying hold upon someone who was pure and undefiled and without any cause to be punished in such a way. This is where sin takes us. Sin, at its root, is rebellion against God. It is that shaking of the fist and saying to God, we will not have you rule over us. We want to live as we want to live. I want to do things my way. I am going to be king of my life. I am going to do just what I want to do. Is that how we feel this evening? Is that what we're really saying in our hearts? Well, we hear about Jesus, but we don't want anything to do with him. We are quite happy the way we are. We find that men and women, young people and children, they love sin. We know how the Lord Jesus Christ would come as that light of the world in John chapter 1. But we read there that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Sin here is at the root of Jesus' death. Sin was the cause of his death. Had there been no sin, had everybody still been living in harmony and tranquility, this atrocity would never have taken place. We hear too often about some terrible incidents happening in this part of the world or that part of the world. And you find commentators wanting to give explanations as to why that is happening. Perhaps society is blamed. Perhaps politicians are blamed. Perhaps parents are blamed for the upbringing of their children. But seldom do we hear that it's as a result of sin. In Psalm 51, we read, in sin did my mother conceive me. We are sinners. And in Jeremiah, we read how our hearts, above all, are desperately wicked. That is our default position. That is how we start life. From the baby that is born, they are born in sin. And each one of us here, that is our natural starting point. We are sinners in the sight of God. And if we were here in Luke 23, don't think to yourself that we would perhaps have been any different. Because we can see how it was the whole crowd. It was the whole population. It was everybody that was around there at the time. They were caught up and they wanted to see this thing, this death, take place. So the second reason why Jesus died was as a result of sin. He was executed according to the Roman law, but he died as a result of wicked men trumping up charges against him. But furthermore, as we read from Acts chapter 2, we see also how this was all part of a plan. So when we read there, they crucified him, there's a plan taking place. There's something much more wonderful occurring, perhaps not fully understood by us, perhaps not understood by those round about. But we read in verse 23 of Acts 2, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. These events were in the plans of God. There was a plan and there was a purpose to it. Jesus Christ came into this world for a purpose, for a plan. And this plan we sometimes call redemption's plan. This is the way by which sinners are brought unto God. And we find the Lord Jesus Christ in those councils of eternity before the very foundation of the world. He entered into covenant with the Father. The Son of God would come. He would be that perfect God-man. And he would be the one that would come and save his people from their sins. When we think about these things, from the human perspective, the cross looks like a disaster. Here is Jesus, 33 years old or thereabouts, dying on a cross. Think about what he achieved in those 3 years, all the people he helped, all the people that were healed of their sicknesses, but only for 3 years. How much more could have been done if he was there for 10, 15, 20, 30, 35, 40 years? How many people could have been helped? Well, the Lord never came just to do miracles. He didn't just come to be a miracle worker amongst the people, but he came to save sinners. That is what his name means. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so for the people looking on at this cross, they think that this is a disaster. But this is all part of God's eternal plan. Even the disciples felt like that. We read how they'd hoped that it would have been he who would have restored Israel. The enemies of Christ, as they are going past the cross, they mock him. He saved others. Let him save himself. But here God is working. Here salvation is coming to its fruition. All things are working together. And the judge of all the earth is doing right. There is a purpose in it. This wasn't some tragic accident. This wasn't some gross misfortune or some horrendous bad luck that people may use those kind of expressions. But this was according to God's decree. And this is what would happen. The Son of God would come. He would die in the place of sinners. And he would destroy the work of the devil, and he would crush the head of Satan. In Genesis 3, verse 15, we have that great gospel promise, how from the seed of the woman would come one who would destroy and crush the head of the serpent. And so all the Old Testament is pointing to this great event. All of the Old Testament is having that foretaste of what is going to occur. And at Calvary, we have this very climax of world history taking place. And this was God's plan for the salvation of sinners. We're not saved by what we have done. We are not saved because of the country that we live in or the parents that we have. Hear these words in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is all about what Christ achieved, what Christ did for his people. And on that cross, we have that ultimate substitution, one person taking the place of another. Here we have the Lord Jesus dying in the place of guilty sinners. And here the righteous dying in the place of the unrighteous, the just for the unjust to bring us to God. This was God's plan to reconcile sinners to himself. Now God is holy. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot accept sin. He cannot ignore sin. It must be punished. It must be dealt with. And as we think about ourselves, we are born into sin. That is what we are like. We have no good works that we can do to get ourselves out of this situation. But God in Christ has come in order to save sinners by dying in their place. Have you ever thought about why we have the Old Testament with all of the ceremonial law concerning this sacrifice and that sacrifice, or the Day of Atonement or the scapegoat? All of these things are pictures of what Jesus would come to do. And it tells us time and time again that the innocent would die for the guilty. Blood must be shed. And here at Calvary, the justice of God was met and mercy was extended to sinners. And the holiness of God remained absolute. This was God's plan. It doesn't need modifying or altering in any way, because God, as we read, is immutable. He cannot change. And therefore, as he cannot change and neither does he lie, his plans cannot nor need be modified in any way. This is the plan that saves. This is the name that saves. If we turn over to Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, we have this. Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If we are to have eternal life, it is through Christ alone. Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. There is no other way, there is no other name, save through Christ and him alone. And so on that cross, the devil perhaps thought he had that victory. But here Jesus would die as that substitute. He would bear the wrath of the people that he represented. And rather than this being a victory for Satan, this was in fact the very death blow and the very triumph of the cross. We read in Colossians 2 how he would spoil principalities and powers. So we find in the third reason that Jesus was crucified according to the decree and plan of God. But the fourth thing that we have to consider is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he surrendered his life. He laid it down. In John 10 verse 17, he is there speaking about the good shepherd, and he said there, I lay down my life. It's not taken, but yielded. Remember the events of the Garden of Gethsemane, how the Lord sends Judas off to go and do what he has to do. And we find how he comes back with that armed militia, that armed rabble to seize Jesus. And in John 18, we see how they come to try and arrest him. But they cannot. They would say, well, Jesus would say, whom seek ye? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he would say, I am he. And they fall down. They got back up and they went through the same process again. And they fell down. And as he is taken, he is yielding. He is submitting to them. We think about the trials that he went through, the people that beat him and ridiculed him in such a way. He didn't protest. He didn't start shouting or screaming about his innocence. But he went as that sheep before the shearers is dumb. And so when we read in Luke 23, verse 33, there they crucified him, it was only because he allowed it. He submitted to the plan and purpose of God. In the temptations, Satan tempts Christ to jump from the pinnacle of the temple, and how if he did this, he would be borne up by angels. And here we think about the Lord Jesus as they're driving those nails into his hand. He could have called upon the whole host of heaven to deliver him. Archangels, cherubims and seraphims, the whole host. He could have called creation that he called into being by the power of his word to help him to swallow up his enemies. Fire and brimstone could have rained down from heaven to destroy those who were doing such wickedness. Blindness could have struck those that were trying to carry out these wicked things. Yet, rather than that, he would pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If the Lord Jesus Christ had come down from that cross, it would have been a disaster for humanity. If he had come down, if he had not died that death, then not one person in this world would have ever had that prospect of eternal life and peace with God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ would say those words on Calvary, "It is finished," he was saying, "All the work that I've come to do has been completed." And so as we look at this cross, as we look at this crucifixion, as we look at the reason why Jesus died, it was because he was subject to the obedience of his Father. He submitted and allowed it. But what about us? We've asked the question, well, why did Jesus die? But how do we view these matters this evening? What is our thoughts about this? Somebody that is a Christian is believing upon Jesus Christ for eternal life. They know that he has died that death that they deserved. He's lived the life that they could not live. And in him, there is hope, there is eternal life. But what about you? What about me this evening? In the church where I grew up, there was a text over the pulpit, and it would say this: "What think ye of Christ?" What think ye of Christ? What do you think about this death? Was it just an ordinary death? Is it just something out of history? Or is it that death that gives to you that eternal life to be with God for all eternity? On Pentecost, people cried out, "What should they do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Have you cried out for mercy? Have you looked to him? Have you sought him? "Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." These are the great invitations that we have in the word of God. We know that from John 12, verse 32, he draws men to himself, draws people to himself. Have you been drawn? Have you gone to him? If you have, then rejoice and praise God for this great salvation. Many of you, getting to the time when perhaps you might be thinking about university or perhaps leaving home, and then you'll have questions as to where you may go to church, what kind of church you're going to go to. The most important thing that you consider is this church a gospel preaching church? Is this church a gospel loving church? Is that cross of Christ the very central theme of that place? May it be so. But think about these words. There they crucified him. If you are a Christian, but yet you're doubting, you have all kinds of fears, you perhaps wonder whether you're saved or not, but you are truly trusting Christ, look there to those words. There they crucified him. He's taken your place. There he is, dying where you ought to have died. If you're not a Christian, look at these words. There they crucified him. Is he dying there in your place? If not, seek him. And the great theme of heaven will be this: to give praise to the Lamb that was slain. Well, the death of Christ, it is the very reason that any shall go to heaven, because of what he has done for us. May it be true for each one in this room this evening, and may each one of us know what it is to have peace with God through that cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus die? Second question, what think ye of Christ? Amen.